And so we've listened for three already and two more. The burden of his heart as he finishes his prayer in verses 20 through 26 is you. And me, and this church, and the church, capital C. All true children who would ever be, he's praying for you. This morning, I don't have points. I often do. And when I don't, we do it this way, which is we're just going to walk through the verses. I think we walk through the verses even when we have the points, but they didn't reveal themselves this week, so I don't have any points. So we have verses to guide us alone, and we'll draw themes out along the way. So let's do this. We only have, four verses? All right, I always get that, 20, 21, 22, 20, yeah, four verses. I think we can manage it. Verse 20 then. Look there. I'm going to emphasize a word, and then we're going to riff on that a little bit. I'm going to say that word really loud, and I'll even tell you which one. It's the word will. Let's read it. The whole verse to that thought. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's shifting an emphasis. He's prayed for himself, right? He's prayed for the immediate disciples. And now he prays for another group. And I've already sort of started to tip my hand. I think it's fairly obvious through church history and many, many, many sermons heaped up who he's praying for. But unless I point out the obvious, I wonder if it is obvious how astonishing this is. It goes something like this. I am praying, Father, for my sheep. I know them by name. Some of them are alive right now as I pray, but are still in unbelief. But most of them, for whom I am praying, Father, in fact, almost all of them, have not even been born yet. And will populate this whole earth for millennia to come. I am praying for them because it is certain that the mission I have given to these first 11 will succeed. And so it will succeed from generation to generation. The will of the Lord, the mission of the Lord, cannot fail. They will believe in me through their word. That's astonishing. Maybe not so much if you're close with Christ. You've read his word for a long time and you've seen him do what he does, and you're like, wow, this perfectly fits with what I know. But maybe you're not so tight with him and you're not clear as to how meticulous his sovereignty and power and providence is in every detail and foreknowledge and certainty of what will take place and plan and design that it will take place, such that Jesus can stand perhaps in a dark room in AD 30, 33 and pray for you because it will happen. That's amazing. The first disciples will go out, and they will be kept, and they will be given power and strength and courage, and they will preach the gospel, and Christ's other sheep will hear the voice of the great shepherd in their words, because the words of the disciples are the words of Christ, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and they will believe, and they in turn will go, also being sent by Christ back into their homes and back into their neighborhoods and workplaces and communities, and out from there preaching the same gospel, the same good news, and as a result, more sheep will be gathered, and on and on and on it goes for the last 2,000 years. And today, all around the globe, as a fulfillment of this very prayer, which he must still be praying millions of times over, it's true. This is why you are here. We tend to have historical amnesia regarding our own family history and our community and the place of America in the world and on and on and on. Past is bad, the future is now. And you don't get to be here unless this is true. Times 10 million true. If you are in Christ, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, this is why you are here. Someone told you. Someone did. A Christian spoke using words about Jesus. And they explained and proclaimed the Christ in probably some insufficient way, which it always is. We never quite say it as well as we think we could have, right? But it was enough. Something to the effect maybe that you are a sinner and Jesus is a Savior and the only one for sinners and you're lost without him. But you can be saved if you believe. And for you, it stuck. It happened. You did. And this is a gift from God to you in answer to the prayers of Jesus for his own. They who will believe. And someone told the person who told you. And someone told the person who told the person who told you. And back and back and back, we could trace the grace of God in the spoken gospel as Christ's sheep have heard their shepherd's voice in the words of believers as they speak the gospel boldly, at many times, in many places, at great risk to themselves, did they share it with others? Obvious. Is that obvious? From verse 20, the disciples' witness will be successful because the message and the power and the opening of eyes to the glory of Christ, this is all from God. This is what it means to say salvation is of the Lord, period. If you are in Christ this morning by faith, by God's grace than you were in the mind of Christ this night as he prayed to the Father. And he, the Bible tells us, intercedes for, prays for us still, even this very moment, and while you were sleeping last night. He prayed for you. Now, what does he pray for? For us. And it's two main things. The first one today. Let's read those verses together, and let's play that game again where I yell words. Let's start at verse 20, and we'll go all the way through 23. How about I just point them out to you so I don't have to yell? I'm looking for the word one. Right? One. And it appears more than once. So let's find it, right? Where's Waldo? He's here three times. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's a fourth time. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. There's my third one I'm looking for. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That they may all be one. That they may be one. That they may become perfectly one. Okay, so what is he asking for? Oneness for us. It's another word for that. And it's going to send us on a wild goose chase to some degree. Unity. A unity that is analogous to or a picture of even an outpouring from the unity that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have with one another in the Trinity. It's that's the unity. That they may have that. Just as we, Father, are together, so may they be together like that with one another and with us. A unity is supposed to develop in and amongst true believers because Christ is in them and the Father is in Christ and Christ in the Father, and all who know Christ know the Father. The oneness that believers have with Christ and with one another is even as they have it. It's the same. It's supposed to be the same. Even as we are one, so may they be like that. Now that's deep. That's a deep kind of unity. That's a perfect unity. And none of us know what that is precisely. It's a perfect togetherness, oneness in purpose, oneness in love, oneness in action with and for one another. It's a oneness in mission distinct, yes, even as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, such that in the first verse of John's Gospel, he can say the Word separate from God, but he was with him and he is him, but different, distinct, but unified with a perfect unity, with a divine unity that comes only from God. And in our case, is meant to point to him and is lived out in our dealings with one another as a reflection of the Trinity. As Jesus prays that all believers may experience this unity, even that they grow in this unity, it raises several questions for us. What kind of unity? Unity, unity, unity. We just say that all day, and we'd feel mainly bad about the not having it as much as we think we ought to. We've all lived in disunity in varying degrees and tasted not as much Christian unity. In fact, I think most of us would be fairly embarrassed about the lack of it in our adult lives, in our church experiences. I'll just speak for myself then, if that's not true for you. What kind of unity? Because if we don't say what kind of unity, then it's going to be defined for us and we will compromise something. If the world defines the kind of unity Christians are to pursue, then Christians will compromise something that is crucial to being the church. I'll try to illustrate that in a minute. Let me first say more about what I think Jesus is saying before I say what I think Jesus is not saying. I've sort of said this already, sort of lean in a certain direction. It's a unity, the unity that Jesus is praying that we would experience in increasing degrees is a unity based on the unity of the persons within the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is crystal clear from the words of Jesus' prayer. This means that the unity that is to be experienced in the church all over the world is a spiritual unity. And that's a key phrase because we're going to contrast it with other kinds of unity. A spiritual unity. A connectedness grounded in our connection to God in Christ. Being shaped individually and corporately by the Word of God. Increasingly having the mind of Christ, loving what he loves and hating what he hates, loving one another, standing for the truth in love, extending mercy, and preaching the gospel, all unto the glory of God. Unity, unity on the purposes of God and his heart as we grow in Christ. A oneness of purpose, love, mission, grounded in the unity of God, and shaped by the Word of God, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, as we are conformed into the image of the Son of God. Yeah, that unity. Spiritual unity based on the unity in the Godhead, built on the Word and the Gospel, poured out in love. This isn't to say now that this is something we experience in fullness here, either in our personal relationships or in local churches, let alone the church worldwide. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's spend a few minutes on what Jesus, therefore, is not saying. You'll have to test this. Jesus is not saying that our pursuit should be institutional or organizational unity merely. Now, this isn't to say that unity within an institution is a bad thing, or that being a certain kind of unified because of streamlined organization is a negative thing. It's just that it isn't the point. Varying degrees of institutional and organizational unity. Well, okay, so what are we talking about here? Streamlined processes, carved out and clear authority structures, clear mission statements, streamlined bottom lines, efficient workforce, right? It's all good. Insofar as it's unto the glory of God, because we should be efficient and unified and not messy and messed up, irresponsible. I'm not arguing for irresponsibility and passing the buck and saying no to constitutions and this kind of, that's not what's being said here. Varying degrees of institutional and organizational unity can be achieved, though, quite apart from any connection with Jesus through the gospel. And even if these kinds of unity are achieved by groups that bear the name Christian, this doesn't at all mean that the group will produce the results Christ prayed for in our text. There is something to be said for some form of outward, visible, institutional, and organizational unity. But it is equally certain that if this is mainly what we have in mind here, or think that Jesus had in mind when he prayed this prayer, we are entirely missing the point. You can have an organized church and not care that people are going to hell. You can. So that cannot be what he's mainly talking about. Though we ought to have organization. God does things in an orderly manner. But don't make that the sum total of the unity he's praying for. Two front burner examples, one from our life as a church and one from Friday's USA Today. The one from our church just happened, right? The denominational issue. Our church, after 131 years or so in the American Baptist Church USA, or Northern Baptists, has officially left the denomination as of a few weeks ago. We officially left. Why did we do that? Why did we break unity? Here's the reason we gave in the document that you all received and voted on weeks ago. Here's what we think the ABC USA is doing. and why we left, or one of the main reasons. Quote, "For some time, ABC USA's trajectory has been one of valuing unity." Okay, so far that seems like a really good thing. Jesus says, that they may be one. Isn't that what he's praying for? Unity. Everyone who calls themselves Christian should be unified, right? So that's what we should do at any cost. Well, let me finish the sentence. "For some time, ABC USA's trajectory has been one of valuing unity and inclusivism as the highest good over and above scriptural truth." End quote. So what was the problem? We believe Jesus is unifying his church on the truth, from the truth, grounded in the truth, and that there is no Christian unity that is not grounded in the truth of the gospel. And if you make unity the highest goal, you will let go of the gospel eventually. Because truth is the highest goal. Speaking the truth in love. A unified ABC USA is not a group I want to be a part of. Unified on what? On being unified? I want to be unified on truth and the gospel. There's an example of more liberal trajectories of thinking that Jesus is talking mainly about institutional unity. We got to hold this thing together at any cost. As long as those churches stay in our group, they can believe whatever they want. But we got to hold this together because unity is the highest good. We're saying no to that. We said no to that. And it's a big deal. So that's from the front burner for us. And then last night, I read someone had linked to a story in the Friday edition of the USA Today about a music and teaching festival put on by the loose remnants and fragments of what is called the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church, which is a label for sort of a new emergence of old liberalism, liberal theology, but with cool glasses and sandals and stuff. But it's nothing new. Listen to this. Here's another example of unity at any cost. What Jesus is talking about is we just got to hang together no matter what. No matter the truth, we just got to link up, you know, and affirm each other on the journey, and don't impose any kind of boundaries or truth here. Unity is the goal. We got to hang together. It all sounds so nice until you find where it leads. Okay, so here's a description of this. It's called the Wild Goose Festival, and I don't mean to mock it. I'm just going to read what they... I don't care if it sounds mocking. But I'm just going to read their words. This is reported in the USA Today, and then you can link to their website for this Wild Goose Festival. That's in reference to, well, they say here. Here's their description of this music festival coming up and teaching stuff. They're teachers and musicians. Quote, "The Wild Goose is a Celtic metaphor for the Holy Spirit. We are followers of Jesus, creating a festival of justice, spirituality, music, and the arts. The festival is rooted in the Christian tradition." So far, mainly good. So far, so good. But then they just jumped off the rails totally. Listen. The festival is rooted in the Christian tradition and therefore open to all, regardless of belief, ethnicity, gender, sexuality, denomination, or religious affiliation. So, it's rooted in the Christian tradition. It's Christian teaching. It says later in the article, by the way, that they are reimagining Christianity under a bigger, wider, more inclusive tent. And on it goes. Garbage, in my view. Pitching bigger theological stakes. Here's the point. What is the point of saying you're a Christian and you want to hang with Christians, but then you turn around and say, it doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter what religion you're from. It's about being human. It's not about being Christian. It's not about heaven. It's about following Jesus, the moral teacher. It's not about truth. Well, all of our communities have different truths. What's the point of calling yourself Christian at that point? They want to bear the name, and they want to say unity at any cost, and they think they're obeying the words of Jesus in John 17. You see the problem? Lowest common denominator, Christian light, unity at any cost. This is not the answer and not what Jesus had in mind. You test that and see. The second thing he's not saying. He's not saying conformity. Right? He's not saying institutional, organizational unity. And he's also not saying conformity. That is, an approach to the church that would make everyone alike. He's not saying that. He's not praying for that. Does everyone need to dress the same? Some movements do that. Wear the same hairstyles. Speak the same way. Have the same gifts. You should know better. He's given various gifts, a whole list that's not even exhaustive. Skills, the same skills. Are we all elbows or ears in the body of Christ? Do we all have to be in the exact same place in terms of maturity and knowledge and growth? Do we all have to frequent the same places and avoid the same places? Do we have to condemn the same things and champion the same things? Do we have to read the same things? Do we have to have the same version of the Bible? Now, yes, no. No, I mean, there is a way to say, listen, it's easier for you in preaching and Bible studies if you have an ESV. But listen, I'm not going to speak down on the New King James or NASB or NIV. The new one is not great. The new one, the 2011, is not. That's a whole other issue. I only listed a few there. There's a lot more, so I'm maybe already limiting you. But no, we don't have to have all the same version of the Bible. Now, there are limits, right? I'm not saying that all things are advisable, all things are good, or that all things are within bounds. If you know me or this church at all, you will know that we work fairly hard at knowing and protecting the bounds of historic Orthodox Christianity. That we work hard not to be legalists, but at the same time, we are aware that certain teachings and teachers and books and movies and movements are best avoided, and even sometimes denounced. I'm not going to tell you can't read it, watch it, policing your life. We're not legalists. I don't have lists for you. I will recommend things, and I will be fair with you when you ask me about your Joel Osteen book. I'll tell you what I think. Conformity, though, is not what Jesus has in mind, other than conformity in terms of the gospel. That we believe the same gospel. You can't fudge on that. Outside of that, though, diversity is the order of the day in Christ's church. People from every tribe and nation and village and color, language, personality, interests, occupations, gifts, skills, passions, callings, even diversity of methods of doing church. Doing evangelism, diversity, all united under the one Christ. We are not called to be Christian clones, though we are called to be faithful to and speak the one message. When the body of Christ is flourishing, it is interesting. Not boring, messy, not clinically clean, neat and tidy, as if our main goal would be to keep the carpet clean. Oh, we love to clean the carpet. We should. But no one gets mad when our kids run through here. If it burns down, we'll all be fine. When the body of Christ is flourishing, it's interesting and messy and wonderful. And I need to keep telling myself, Rod and I, if I can bring Rod into this, I'm not going to say he needs to tell me and remind me that messiness is a sign that God is moving. Because otherwise, I'm the personality type that likes, you know, I don't like loose ends. I don't like not knowing things. I don't like when things don't get done quite the way I want them to get done. That's how I am, and it's wrong in some ways. So he needs to remind me, you know, messiness is a sign that God is moving here. You got to let people grow. You got to let people say stupid things. Me, sometimes. You have to let people try. You have to give the reins to young people. Younger than me. But even though it is to be interesting and messy and wonderful and diverse, it is one body, one family, united under one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You can read stuff like that in Ephesians chapter 4. Unity, yes. Based on and in Christ and the gospel. That's what he's praying for. Spiritual unity in Christ. Now, this is true in part now, isn't it? It's already fulfilled in part. You know, every person who is a Christian is already in Christ. So if you are in Christ and I am in Christ, there is a real unity we share already. If we'll have our relationship be governed by those things rather than never talking about it and only doing small talk. I mean, Christians can have zero spiritual unity if they never talk about Jesus or open their Bibles together. I think Christian unity is nearly impossible if what you do is you only come to church, barely listen, and then only talk about weather and sports afterwards, and then go right back into your life where there's no Christian talk, no Bible study. If that's You don't have any unity with other Christians. But if you will have the gospel govern your relationships amongst yourselves, you will find a real unity in Christ between each other and between us by virtue of our common union with Jesus. This is true for all genuine believers and should be and often is on display anytime two or more Christians discover one another anywhere in the world. Maybe this has happened to you. Maybe that thing has happened where you're in another town or country by yourself and you run into that clerk at the hotel counter and you ask about churches or something and, oh, you go to church? Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're a Christian? Oh. And then maybe you share a prayer together and talk about your kids. It's like you knew each other before. Taste of it. There is a real unity that binds us together, a real spiritual unity based on the gospel and given by God as a foretaste of the fullness of that unity we will experience when we are finally together with Him forever. But that having been said, it is here on earth something that appears to me to be mainly aspirational. It's a goal. It's a goal that is a goal because of the acute awareness of the lack of it. And I'm comforted to some degree by Jesus' words in verse 23 where he says, that they may become perfectly one. I have a feeling that he knows that we're not perfectly one. So he prays that we would become that. I have a feeling that factored into his prayer is the realization and knowledge that he has factored in indwelling sin and us being left in the world and under the attacks of the evil one, and that our unity will be in part only. He knows this. So he prays for us to fight for it and to become perfectly one. This means we have a responsibility to maintain unity in Christ where we find it, to encourage it and seek to nurture it and grow it. This comes right in part by living out all the one another's in the New Testament, by being gospel saturated also. And it comes also in part as we continue to ask God for it. Unity. Unify us. We ask God to unite us. Okay, one more step. I think you see now why it was impossible to say to finish the chapter for me yesterday when I was working on this. Okay, we're not done yet. Just one more step. Okay, so even though it isn't an institutional, organizational unity that Jesus has in mind, nor is it conformity that everyone should look the same, it is meant to be observable. It is meant to be noticed, to be seen, or else Jesus' prayer makes absolutely no sense. What does he say? Verses 21 and 23, I'm looking for so that's now, so that's. He wants unity, he wants us to be one, so that what? For what purpose, Jesus? He doesn't say here so that we can feel really good about ourselves as we hide away in the church building or whatever. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. This unity, even as it is partial and aspirational mainly, is to be evident to the world. The unity that Christians have with one another and are to increasingly have as we grow together in Christ is a unity that is to be visible to unbelievers, so that they might learn a few specific things. And I don't know how precisely Jesus has in mind that they learn these specific things by watching you and me love one another. But here's what Jesus says, that the world, that is unbelievers, can see if we are unified in Christ. What can they see? Verse 21, it was that they might believe that God has sent Jesus. And verse 23, that they might see and know that God sent Jesus and that he loved the believers even as God loved Jesus. What kind of unity is this? That can communicate something so precise. The love, concern, and compassion that we are to have for one another, unity, should be so strange and out of the ordinary that they serve as proof that Jesus really is who he said that he is, and that he was real, and that he rose from the dead, so on and so forth. And this unity should testify to the world that God really does love believers. They're not crazy. Look, it's true. And it's hard to know, like I said a second ago, exactly how all of this information could be conveyed by the visible unity that Jesus has in mind here. But I'm taking his word for it. And I'm thinking that the supernatural unity that can be manifested in the unity of believers has a drawing power, drawing people to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. Maybe no one can discern the cross precisely in our unity, but they will see the clear evidences of it. Cannot deny it and want to know its power. Here's how Don Carson puts it, and then we'll wrap it up. Don Carson in his commentary on John. The thought, he says, writes, is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples, as it approaches the perfection that is its goal, serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme center and source of divine revelation, as Christians claim, but also that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled, because they are loved by the Almighty himself, with the very same love he reserves for his Son. He finishes with this sentence. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. End quote. In other words, it's true. The gospel is true and And they see that it's true through the way that we are united on the truth for one another, for God's glory. This is a breathtakingly extravagant expectation on us, isn't it? When genuine, God-wrought, Christ-exalting, Spirit-powered unity is authentically demonstrated, I think what Jesus is saying is that by God's design, it is irresistible to the world. Real, eternal unity between real Christians is a supernatural work, pointing to what must be supernatural explanation. And that explanation is Jesus. So, the Great Commission will be successful. The family of God will be gathered in. And this should work for our assurance and boldness in evangelism. And then divine unity is what Jesus wants for you, for us. Not organizational, institutional unity, not conformity, but spiritual unity based on the truth of the gospel pouring out from the unity of God Himself for witness, evangelism, the completion of the Great Commission. We must therefore press for this unity then. Work at this. Ask for this. Now, for next week, that's not all that He asks for us. He asks for something, I think, even more remarkable than what we have seen this morning. He says, and I close with just this, and we'll just leave it hanging until next Sunday. He says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, all these who will believe, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory." What is the point of the gospel then, based on words like that? We'll talk about that next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, would You grant to us this unity that Your Son has prayed that You would give to us? Would You do, Father, what You have to do in our midst to grow this love, to grow this unity, such that the world might see through us that Jesus is who He says He is? And that Your family could be continued to be gathered through us, if it be Your will, by Your grace, through our lives and through our words as we preach the gospel. Father, may Your will be done. Grow Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Blood of
receive this blessing from Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.